Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you we can gather in your precious name, and we thank you for your word. And would you fill us with your spirit tonight? Would you open our ears? Would you increase our sensitivity to be thinking about you and how your word is to change our lives, Lord? And we come to you, many of us, every week and always are fed, but how is it changing our lives? How are we being affected by what you tell us? So may we not only listen, but may we then do. May we respond. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue on through the book of Romans in chapter 10 tonight, and I thought we would just begin reading with the last four verses of chapter 9, and it comes right into chapter 10. You know, there's no chapter break in the original. And we have 21 verses tonight in chapter 10. Now, basically, 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters are not giving us new material. But it is describing one of the things that was going on with the Jews. Because as you remember in chapter 8, the whole thing was that our salvation is absolute and cannot fail, and God's purposes will not fail. But since we have a Jewish man here, Paul, and since he's picked by the Lord to go to the Gentiles, but also he is a Pharisee of the Pharisee, his fellow countrymen think he's a traitor. And they're really asking the question, generally speaking, okay, if God can't fail, why has he failed Israel? Israel's not coming to the Lord, and we've got these cursed, I don't know if he said that, but we've got these Gentiles that are coming to the Lord. And they believe that the Gentile was only created to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they believe, that a Gentile could never be saved. And so all of a sudden now, this kind of clashes together. How can this be God's purpose if his called people are not coming into the church? Well, we know the answer, and we'll be looking at that tonight, but that's right where we are. And so we ended with the last chapter in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So that's where we ended last time. And as we continue on, the very next verse, still the same theme and all. Paul speaking, brethren, in other words, fellow countrymen, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they preach? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, God will provoke you to jealousy. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Wow. Quite a chapter there. Powerful, 21 verses. You'll notice as you look at that scripture how many of them are in capital letters. Every one of those is a quote from the Old Testament. As I mentioned last week, there's no other chapter or no other book basically in the Bible any stronger on the Old Testament than these chapters right here in Romans. And of course, there's a reason for that. Paul is addressing the Jews here primarily in this. God is. What do you go by? You go by the scripture you had at that time, which was the Old Testament. And these are all prophecies. And it's such a shame to see a Bible that's only the New Testament. Because unless you know what was prophesied in advance, and the fulfillment in the New Testament is kind of hollow. It's just a bunch of facts. But when you recognize God well in advance, sometimes 800 years, sometimes 1,000 years or more, told man what was going to happen, and then it happened just as he told it, for the reason that so when they read it, they will know I am God, it is so powerful. And so as we see over and over again, he's driving these points. He's quoting the Old Testament, I think in nine different verses in this chapter, or maybe even more than that. Anyway, a bunch of verses in this chapter. And then he explains it just a little bit to bring it up to date to, again, focus on this same question we're asking. Where did Israel go wrong in the fact that they rejected the promise that was given to them so many years ago, before anybody even knew about it else? And here come along the Gentiles. They didn't know any of this thing. And they're all coming to the Lord. And I say, thank you, Lord, for saving us. I thank you for saving anybody. So let's go through this chapter verse by verse here and just break it down a little bit. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer. Underline that in your Bible. And prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This is so important. We have a lot of desires. We have a lot of godly desires. But how much do we turn those into prayer? How much are you praying for the election? How much are you praying against the evil that's in this state? It's evil against in this world, the evil all around. How much are you praying for the lost? I know you have a desire for the lost to be saved. I know you have a desire to see us get away from murdering babies and all of that. But are you praying about it? Well, this is such a great example here. Paul says, my heart's desire. And remember, he said, I wish I could almost give up my salvation if it would mean salvation for my brethren, the Jews. He couldn't say that because it's impossible to give up your salvation for anybody else. But he said, I wish that I could, almost wish that I could. And he's here, he says, and I'm praying to God, and I'm praying to God. It's an important thing for us. We need to pray. Pray alone, pray together with others. We need to pray. Now we're going to have a bunch of fours here as we connect these verses one after another. Verse 2, 4, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, there was nobody more zealous, and there's nobody today, really, in one way, more zealous than a Jew. They're very zealous people. But the problem, their zeal was not according to knowledge. Zeal according to knowledge, I think of the Hindus, I think of the Muslims, I think of the Islam. There's about 3 billion people right there in those three groups. Very zealous. Some of them are very, very zealous. But not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Now, it's sad to me that the cults, generally speaking, seem to be more zealous for a lie than we Christians are for the truth. Verse 3, 4, continuing on, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, this is talking now about Israel, for they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. This is always the way man goes. Turns away from the righteousness of God, recognizing that God is everything, everything, everything. And we say, no, I can do some of these things myself. And so we start taking it back. We start taking it back for ourselves. And so here is Israel establishing their own righteousness. They take this beautiful law that he gave the new nation coming out of Egypt so the nation could live rightly. And they turned it into a salvation issue, which is never intended for that at all. It was only intended to show them nobody could keep it. So what do? They try everything they can to keep it. I think one of the things today, I think, is kind of humorous to show how clever they are. I mean, they're so clever. You think of Corban and how they manipulated that around. And instead of taking care of their parents in their old age, they used it themselves and said, oh, that's been dedicated to the Lord. I'm sorry, I can't give it. Can't help you in your old age. This is dedicated to the Lord. I can't give it to you. Or another thing is they're not to buy anything on the Sabbath day, right? So what do? They take a credit card out, they buy with a credit card, because when you pay with a credit card, you don't actually pay the credit card company until later, right? So that's a way around it, isn't it? But it's not according to knowledge, and it doesn't have any righteousness to it. So here it is, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted, have not submitted, have not submitted. That's always everybody's problem, isn't it? In not fully submitting to the Lord. How many people have you shared the gospel with? And they basically end up saying, I'm not going to submit to anybody. I'm boss of my life. I'm in control of my future. I'm not going to submit to anybody. So here, they have not submitted to what? To the righteousness of God. Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, trying to do something themselves, right? But it won't work. God would not accept that, would he? Now, when you are trying to become self-righteous, and even their prophet Isaiah said, your self-righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord. Even worse than that. It's even worse than filthy rags. It's really sticky, filthy rags. But they were trying to do things with their self-righteousness, and there's two things that always come out of that. The first thing that comes out of that is pride. Man, I'm doing so many good things. I'm learning more memory verses than you, and more I'm witnessing to more than you, and Lord, I'm praying more than you. Oh, am I not great? Now, if you prayed as much as I did, if you just, so here's this pride, and it's one of the six things God, or seven things God hates, isn't it? He hates it. So you got the pride, and then you go into the legalism, where the legalism puts you in that judgmental position that I just mentioned. You look around, and you look down, and everybody else whose standards are not where your standards are. That's not according to righteousness, is it? That's according to the flesh. That's according to works. It's according to man. No, no. And that's where Israel was. They were trying to do that. They're still trying to do it today. We just had Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So what do? They weigh the deeds that they've done for the year, the good versus the bad works, all works. Are my good works better than my bad works? So if they are, then okay for this year. If they're not, I got to get a few more good works on the balance before the day's over, right? None of that matters in terms of your faith, in terms of your salvation. Verse 4, another 4 coming into it, connecting to still for Christ, or because, if you want to use that word better, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Believing in Christ, I have been accounted righteous by God. Now, Paul came face to face with this because he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was Gamaliel, the top teaching rabbi in all of Israel. He was his top student. He was numero uno as far as man's wisdom goes. And it says, concerning righteousness for the law, I was blameless. Ooh, I can't say that, can you? But Paul was just steadfastly keeping the rules. But now he says, I counted those as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, and for whom I suffered all things. He lost his position as a member of the Sanhedrin. He lost his respect from his fellow Jews when he embraced Christ. For whom I suffer the loss of all things, I count them but dung or refuge, that I might know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which was of the law, but the righteousness which is of Christ through faith. Now, we hear today of the great cost that Muslims pay when they receive Christ. We hear the great price that in Orthodox Jewish families, especially when somebody receives Christ, they get disowned as a child. Some of the families even have funeral services for their child when they receive Christ. That's the end of them. They're dead. No more in the family. They don't ever think of them or see them again. So you give up a lot. And in this nation, we Christians hardly give up anything, really. We give up our sin. We give up our ways of doing things. That's too much for most of us, I guess. But around the world, they hated Christ. They crucified him. So we're Christ. The more like you're Christ, the more you're going to be hated. So here he says, Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So no more self-righteousness for us. But we want to serve him out of our love for him. Verse 5, again, another 4, another because. For Moses writes, now this is actually quoting God speaking. This is not Moses speaking, but this is Moses quoting God in Leviticus 18:5. And by the way, these are paraphrases primarily. They're closest to the Septuagint, but they aren't even word for the Septuagint. This is just the Spirit giving this to Paul. But this is the thrust, and these are all Old Testament scriptures. This is Leviticus 18:5. The man who does these things shall live by them. Now, if you're going to try to live by the law, how many laws can you break and lose it all? One. You know, there's one law. Now, they're trying to keep on the Sabbath alone. They were trying to keep over 600 laws. They could never get through one Sabbath without breaking a whole bunch of them. But it says if you break one law, you've lost the battle. So that means when you meet somebody who says, well, I keep the Ten Commandments, you can tell them, well, one, I know you've broken already, and that you're a liar, and you probably got a bunch of others there. Or, I live by the Beatitudes. No, you don't. All you have to do is mess up one time since you were born. And I can guarantee you, you all messed up probably before you got through your first week of life, let alone, so, or at least early on, whatever that means. But the man who does these things shall live by them. So that's the standard. If you're going to live by the law, you got to keep them all. Nobody could do that. Now, we have a lot of good examples in the scriptures where they did live by what they believed. We have it in the first council of the church in Acts 15, where the Jews came into Turkey, where Paul was ministering to the Gentiles, saying that you believe in Christ alone, you are saved. And the Jews came down and said, oh, no, they got to keep the law and they got to be circumcised. And so Paul said, who sent you? They said, oh, we came from the elders of the church in Jerusalem. He said, all right, let's go back to Jerusalem and figure this out, settle this once and for all. So Acts 15 has that council, the churches. And they went back. James, his brother of Jesus, was presiding, I believe. And the Holy Spirit really moved there. And they came back with the idea that we can't even keep the laws. How can we impose those on somebody else? So there are only three things they came up with that church council, if you remember, that they had to do. And keeping the law wasn't one of them. They couldn't eat blood. And they weren't to eat things sacrificed to idols. And they weren't to get involved in sexual immorality. But that was it. They didn't forget all this law stuff. So they were moving in the right direction in the church in that regard. David said in Psalm 51:1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. And he recognized, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So David recognized he couldn't keep the law. He's a sinner, and he's coming to the Lord and say, I've sinned against you and done this evil in your sight. So we're seeing examples here all through the Bible of where men recognize they couldn't keep the law. But the Israelites were still trying to keep it. That was their basis, and still are today. They're still trying to do more good things today than wrong things. They forgot all about the break one rule, it's out. I mean, you know, if I can get 51% right, I feel I'm in good shape, right? Or at least better shape. But that's not according to righteousness. Verse 6, but on the contrast, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. That was given to us in Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, 13. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is bring Christ up from the dead. But then in verse 14 of Deuteronomy, still quoting Deuteronomy, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That means you don't have to go looking for God. He's all around you. You don't have to try to get to heaven. You don't try to have to get to hell to find him. He's all around you. Then they put in brackets, that is the word of faith, which we preach. Salvation for all, for anybody who believes, how ignorant they may be, it doesn't matter at all. It is not your intellectual understanding that saves you. If it was, then that would be a saved by works. I'm going to get intellectual so I can have salvation. So now you're trying to earn it. Remember, you cannot earn your salvation. It's a free gift from the Lord. Nobody can earn it. Nobody can earn it. It's our simple trust in the word preached. You believe this word. Salvation is by faith. Justification is by faith. And by faith alone. Now, verse 9 then says, I like the word because better than that, but either way, that if you, or because, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I like the Amplified version in this respect. In this verse, it says, with the heart, a person believes and is so justified, and with the mouth he confesses, declares openly, and speaks out freely his faith, and confirms his salvation. I like that. Now, this verse has been widely used as a great verse for sharing the gospel, and it is, but it's also been misused as well. There are some that think, as long as you say this, you're saved. I'm going to say the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to believe that God raised him from the dead. I'm just saying that. I mean, I believe, you know, George Washington probably chopped down the cherry tree. I mean, I believe it. I don't know it to be true, but I believe it. I believe the story, so to speak. So it's got to be much more than just saying the words and just say, I believe. Now, there is belief in faith, and there's non-belief in faith. Now, if you break the faith down to saving faith, if you have saving faith, that means faith until salvation. That's really believing it. I believe Jesus, he back there sometime along the time of Caesar or whenever it was back there. I don't know when. And he lived. I mean, I guess he did. I don't know. There's this book that says he did. So I imagine he did. So I believe Jesus lived. And I believe he died. You know, I don't know whether he was crucified or not, but I believe he died. And I believe this and I believe that and I believe everything else. No, that's not what this is saying. This is believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the power of the resurrection. And anytime you're talking to a cult or to anybody else, regardless of who they're worshiping a dead God. Only Christ died for your sins. Their God didn't die for their sins. Only Christ rose again from the dead as he said he would. Their God didn't rise from the dead. So the resurrection is so important that he died for you and God raised him from the dead as he said he would. On 3 days, he said that he would be raised from the dead, and he was. So we have the only game in town. Jesus Christ is the only game. There's no other one out there. A lot of people believe in something else, but they don't believe in life. They don't believe in the Lord. But if you confess with your mouth, literally, that Jesus is Lord, we want to confess that he is Lord. What does that mean? He is my master. I'm his slave forever. And you think, well, that doesn't sound very good. Boy, if you got a master like Jesus Christ, it's the best you could ever get. There's nothing even close to that. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's kind of interesting to me. In the Sermon on the Mount, we go all through such great, great teaching in chapters 5 and 6 in Matthew and start at 7 in Matthew. But how does Matthew 7 kind of end up, or at least partly through the end there in about 22, 23? Keeping that context of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to do all these things, blessed are you, and all this and this. Yeah, I come, Sermon on the Mount guy, and oh, I'm doing all this. And then what does Jesus say? 7:22-23. In that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, I served you. I memorized scriptures. I did miracles. I delivered the message in your name. And Jesus will say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. So there's many out there running around, I believe, that think they're saved, that they're not saved. They've convinced themselves that they're saved. And they go through the motions, but they really haven't committed their heart to the Lord. I think we got the many in the pulpits in the world. Many, 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 many pastors in the pulpits who are not saved. But there they are, proclaiming something or other. Before we get there. And believe in your heart. The heart means your personality, your whole being that God is raising from the dead. You will be saved. It is the heart that is the key in unbelief, the belief which constitutes saving faith. Remember Acts 17, where Paul was preaching to the elite worldliness of that day in there in Athens, says, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He's preaching who Jesus was and the fact that he rose again from the dead, which is so critical. Must be a change of heart and regeneration, both of which are absolutely essential to salvation. There is no such thing as saving faith without a change of heart and regeneration. We had this given to us in Jeremiah 31 regarding Israel. We had it given to us in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I read, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the definition for Israel. It's a definition for you and I as we sit here tonight. If you're born again in the family of God, that's what you have. You have a new heart, replacing your old heart of stone out of your flesh. And you have a new spirit in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Before you were in the family of God, you didn't have that. We are so blessed, aren't we? So blessed, so blessed. And then verse 10, saying it another way here, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it kind of flips it around here, saying again, pretty much the same thing. With the heart one believes until righteousness, he's a new man. He's not only been made aware of the truth, but he's also felt the power of the Spirit. It has changed him. And now the mark of whether he's really born again or not is what he does. If there's an inconsistency between what I say and what I do, I'm really doubtful if I'm really born again. A lot of us talk a good game, but if we aren't walking the walk, it's not real. It's got to be consistent. If a person has confessed Jesus as Lord, but continues walking after the flesh, he's disobedient to the word of God and the command of Scripture, then his confession that Jesus is Lord is an empty confession. It does not save. There has to be corresponding submission to the Lordship of Jesus. And I know you know that, but ask yourself, is your walk really consistent to your being born again? Now he's going to quote Isaiah, quotes Isaiah a lot here. Isaiah 28:16, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And obviously the opposite of that is also true. Whoever does not believe will be spending eternity in outer darkness. Terrible, terrible situation. But whoever believes, an active verb, if I truly believe, it's going to be manifested or shown in my life by how I walk, and that I'm establishing my own righteousness by him and not by my own works. You won't see me trying to earn anything. All my works should be done of love, out of love for him. Verse 12 and 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek as far as salvation is concerned. There's only one way to God. Remember Jesus speaking to the Jews said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. And he said, what, the way you know and the way you go? And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And what did Jesus say to the Jews? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what? No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no special provision for the Jews. Everybody comes to the Lord exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. That's Jesus speaking. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice, your calling is not saving you because you can't save yourself. God is saving you. But if you do believe, you're not resisting it, right? Everybody who's saved is saved by God, and they receive. Everybody who refuses is condemned. But it's all him. It's not us. We can't save ourselves. So don't think, if I do all these, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I will be saved. No, he's going to save you. But you're going to agree with the program, right? With your whole heart and your whole self surrendering to him. Whoever calls on the Lord, the name of the Lord, shall be saved. No question about that. God said that. But don't flip that around into works. I'm going to do all these works and then I will be saved. It is him who is doing the saving. Verse 14, how therefore shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The way that God has ordained people to be saved is primarily through preaching, teaching, by witness of other people. Is that the only way people can be saved? No. If you spend any time in Islam countries and you have the opportunity to see believers, and if you're anywhere near the borders of, like, for example, Syria or wherever, you see a lot of born-again people there, relatively speaking, a lot. And they've all come to the Lord without ever hearing anybody preach, without hearing any. They haven't had a Bible. They don't even know who Jesus was. But Jesus met them in a dream at night. Almost every single one of them I talked to, the same thing. Some of them were seeking Allah. Show me who you are. I hear there's a God of Christians and a God of Islam. Show me who you are. And especially in those, Jesus would meet them almost always in a dream at night, sometimes night after night, and they become so on fire for the Lord. In Syria, for a while, it's not as bad now because Syria's kind of gutted and all that. But the average life expectancy for a person to receive Christ was less than 2 weeks. If you received Christ in 2 weeks, you would be put to death. But people were receiving him one after the other, after the other, after the other. It's so powerful move of the Spirit. And dying for Christ is the best thing I can do, right? Because I'm with him. And we might find that kind of hard to believe because it doesn't fit with what we've got to go through here. But the traditional ordained method here is calling on us to be witnesses for him and to preach the gospel, right? So he says here, how should they call on him whom they've not believed? So you should have a love for the lost where you want to share the gospel. Whether you preach it or whether you show it, whether you teach it, that's however you're called. Goes on to say in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings, good news of good things or great joy. Isaiah 52:7. It's really the basis for missions work in the church. We get the word out, and kind of interesting, God says our feet are beautiful, you know. I would think maybe your heart, or maybe your hands, or maybe your face, maybe your, you know, your countenance, but he says feet. So I guess that means moving too, doesn't it? How beautiful are the feet of them who share the good news. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah 53:1 says, Lord, who has believed our report? This word here is hearing. It doesn't mean who is, it means who believes those things that have been heard. And what is really being said there, not very many people, unfortunately. Not very many people are hearing. Then, nor now, really, when you look at terms of whole populations and so forth. But then the conclusion, in a way, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or putting it in a little more clarity there to me. So then faith comes by, or comes from, or comes out of hearing what we hear, and hearing is by or through or as a result of the word of God. Now, again, there's two kinds of hearing here. I can hear a noise and say, I hear it. I can hear something somebody said and I could say, I heard it. But maybe I didn't hear it. Maybe I heard a noise. So I can hear the gospel, or I can hear the word of God, and there's two ways I can hear it. I can hear it with to the point where there's a saving faith, or I can hear it at a level where there's no saving whatsoever. Because if I hear the words, but you know, I'm not paying any attention to them, or it doesn't mean anything to me, or I don't even believe it. I heard the message, but I didn't believe it. I heard the message, but I don't know where that came from. It doesn't make any sense to me. Well, that's not the saving faith. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we have a great illustration of that in Acts 16. Remember, Paul tried to go to Bithynia, and he was held by the Holy Spirit and couldn't. He kept working his way west. He got all the way out to the end of Turkey, and that was as far as he could go. And then he waited there, and then he got the Macedonian call. So he went across the water there, and ended up in this little town called Philippi. And on a Sunday, he went down to the riverside where prayer was customarily made in chapter 16, verse 13. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And that tells you there weren't enough men to have a synagogue, but the women were out praying. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. There it is, same word, heard. Hearing or heard, akouo. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. She was a believer, worshiping God at any rate, maybe not believing in Christ at that point. But then we see what? The Lord opened her heart. Very important. The Lord opened her heart. It doesn't say she opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So that's it. That's the definition right there of saving faith. Now, when the Lord opens your heart to hear the word and you agree with it, you don't rebel, say, no, I'm not going to listen. I don't want any part of it. But you go along with it. You say, yeah, tell me more, tell me more, tell me more. Then that's the saving faith. So what happened there? She became on fire for the Lord. And the gospel spread to Europe, and so to speak. Now, we got the parable of the sores and the soil. The four soils represent four hearts. And there's only one heart that will produce lasting fruit. So how much that means, 25%, I don't know. But there are four hearts, and three of the four will not result in lasting fruits, although they all will look like they're believers at the very beginning. Oftentimes we have a mistaken notion with those, maybe in our family, or maybe you have some friends that you've been praying for and praying for and praying for, and you've given them every parable and everything you can possibly think of. And you might come up with the idea, if they could just see a miracle, if they could just see a supernatural miracle, I know they would believe. Oh, I wish they could see a super, Lord, do a supernatural miracle. Well, we got a bunch of examples here in the scriptures where Luke 16, for example, here's Lazarus, poor beggar. He's gone to Sheol, and he's in the good section in Abraham's bosom. And the rich guy who would only give him nothing but crumbs from the table, he's there, but he's in the wrong side. He's in the side where it's hot. So he says, Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might come and dip his finger in water, touch my tongue. I'm tormented this heat. Abraham's response was, son, remember in your lifetime you had the good things and Lazarus the evil. Now he is comforted while you're in torment. Besides, there is this gulf that is fixed between us, so that those that are here cannot go over there, neither can those that are there come over here. So then he said, well, then send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, say, don't come here. This would be sending a man back from the dead to be alive. They'll listen to him for sure. And Abraham said, what? They have the law and the prophets. If they do not believe the law and the prophets, neither will they believe, even though one may come back from the dead. So what happened when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Did all the Pharisees believe with that supernatural miracle when he was raised from the dead? And who was there at the time? Jesus. Now, when Jesus gets raised from the dead, do the Pharisees all of a sudden, supernatural miracles, say, I believe, I believe? Well, some of them did, but most of them didn't. So they said, what? We got to kill Lazarus and we got to kill Jesus. That was their reaction to the supernatural miracle. So don't think that anybody is going to believe in a supernatural miracle when they disregard the word of God. Here was Israel with all these supernatural miracles that gave them one after the other, and they still, most of them didn't believe. The spies go into the land. How many come back with a good report out of a dozen? Two. That's about it. 1/6. Joshua. I like Joshua. I like Caleb. We remember then that the reaction to Jesus coming back from the dead and Lazarus coming back to the dead, it only made the people who did not believe want to kill him. It didn't turn them around at all. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Now, is the problem with Israel because they haven't heard? Well, yeah, but Moses says first, quoting now from Deuteronomy 21, this is not Moses writing, this is God writing. Now, count the I's, I, the personal pronoun I here in these next few verses. I think there are 5 or 6 of them. And this is God now. God says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, meaning Israel, you're going to be provoked by the Gentiles, basically. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation, speaking about us, about the Gentiles. Verse 20, but Isaiah, very bold, in Isaiah 65:1 says, I, God, I was found by those who did not seek me. That's us, the Gentiles. We had no law. We had no covenant. We had no promise the Messiah would come through us. In fact, we had a distinct promise it would not come through the Gentiles. It would come through the seed of David, right? I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made, God speaking, I was made manifest, became visible to those who did not ask for me. That's every one of us here tonight. We became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, I believe that repeating personal pronoun I makes it perfectly clear it's God who does it all. Salvation is entirely the result of God's action. Verse 21, last verse for tonight, quoting Isaiah 65:2, but to Israel, this is to Israel, but to Israel, he says, all day long, I, God speaking, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So there's the answer to Paul's question. Have they not heard? No, they haven't listened. But God says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So, you know, when you go out and witness and you think, well, I must not be a very good witness because, you know, most of the people I witness to, they don't seem very interested in Christ. Well, you go back, God speaking. They didn't listen to him. Jesus teaching, and it says he's the best teacher in the world. Some believed and some didn't, right? So we're not Jesus. But all day long, I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. So we talk about the end times, and we are in the end times. We're in the end of the church age. It's been going 2,000 years. I believe we're in the end times. But all the times have been pretty disobedient and contrary. All this we're talking about tonight was as minimum 2,000 years ago. So this is what the situation was then, and it hasn't, you know, a lot of people thought with the church growing that when we went into the 1900s, that century, the 1900s, is going to be when the church is going to evangelize the whole world, and we'd have peace on earth, goodwill to men. How did that work out? How many world wars did we have in the 1900s? In the first half, we had two. And we brought in atomic weaponry and everything else before it was over. And so it's all in his hand. It's all in his hand. But it's not in man's hand. We're not going to evangelize the world. Man is not going to do it. God's calling on us to do our part. We remember when we were in Revelation chapter 14, I think it was, in the Great Tribulation, part of that is the angel of God will go to every tribe and tongue delivering the gospel message. And it says untold numbers will come to the Lord. Talk about a revival. That's going to be a revival. But you don't want to go that way. We'll be in heaven. It won't affect us in that way. But the unbelievers, there will be many that will come to the Lord then, it would seem. We pray so. So we have the picture here of God, the creator of the universe, stretching forth his hand in his creation, inviting everybody to come and worship. God reaching out to man. You know, all of man's religion is God, is man reaching to God. So if you take a little art, draw a little artist conception, or what are you going to call it? Yeah, man standing here on this little ball of the earth, reaching his hands out there. Now, where is God? God's about umpteen jillion miles away. And I mean, the gap between man's hand and him is like infinite, right? But now you have God reaching down through Jesus Christ right into your heart. What a thing this Christianity is. God reaching out to man. God says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to touch you. So the cults and all, they think their prayers are going to get it done. You do all these things necessary. Maybe you can reach God, but nothing works. Nothing works. We cannot do it, but we can receive it. We can receive it. So as we wrap it up here tonight, we talk about lessons to be learned in chapter 10. We see the case of the Jews rejecting their Messiah, not obtaining the righteousness of God, and that terrible tragedy of their rejecting the Messiah when he came as promised. And on the other hand, the Gentiles, who were not a people and who being basically foolish and ignorant as far as any aspects of the law goes, they should be the ones to come into the kingdom of God and in the Christian church. So what then are the lessons that we learn? Well, couple of general lessons we learn. The opposition to the truth when God wants to do something is almost always limited by sticking to tradition. The Jews would not leave their tradition. We're of Abraham. We're of the law. We're not going to leave that. It's the same thing for you and for me. So when God wants to do something different in your life, or maybe in the body of Christ in general, make sure that if you're not just against it because you're going to rely on tradition. The second thing is falling back then on our own works. I don't like this new idea. I'm going to continue working at it my old way. That's where the Jews were doing. So what do we need? Well, first, we need to learn the need for humility. We all need that, don't we? We need to test everything by the scripture. We must take the whole scripture, not just pick and choose what we want. And we need to be led by the Spirit. With the scriptures, let us be watchful. Let us examine ourselves, not assuming that because we were once right, we still are. We must know our own relationship to the Lord. And secondly, we must keep ourselves open. Test all things, hold fast what is good, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. So if and when God in His grace decides for another revival, which He might have, we want to be part of it. We not be bypassed because of our rigidity and He works through somebody else. If you look at the great revivals in history more recently, pretty much all of them were started by nobodies. They were started by people not even known. They weren't started by the big pillars of faith in at that time. Remember, God is not dependent on us. He wants us to pray. He wants us to stand for Him because we love Him. But nobody's salvation is really dependent on you. It's dependent on Him. So He doesn't leave that in the hands of your responsibility. Now, we want to be obedient to what He says. We aren't excused from that. We want to be obedient. But as far as salvation goes, all we can do is sow the seed, right? We're to sow the seed. We can't make it grow. We can't make it harvest. So how open are you? How open am I to the leading of the Spirit? We know that on the day of Pentecost, every single believer from that time on has been given the Holy Spirit as soon as they come into the body of Christ by being born again. So you who are born again, have the Holy Spirit in you. Not near you, but in you. You're never apart from Him. You never need, you know, a quarter or a half a dollar to get a hold of Him or whatever it is, or need a computer to get a hold of Him. He's in you. How much are you calling on Him? He's not going to overpower you. He will bother you, calling you. You know, you get these spiritual checks, don't you? And what do you do with those? Do you respond to those? Or do you say, yeah, I hear you, but I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do anyway? Sometimes we do that, don't we? Maybe too often. But how open are you and I to the leading of the Spirit? We don't want to limit Him or to quench His power, do we? We think about resisting the Spirit, the thing, very thing the Jews did, Roman Catholic Church has done, the Church of England has done, even the modern church now. I don't know if it goes far to call it the woke church, but whatever modern church we have, postmodern world, where we pretty much trashed the scriptures and we got the new way of doing things and we're not sticking to the good old ways and we're not turning to the ways He wants us to go. So He'll use somebody else. Church is going through a big shakeup right now. I mean, I can't even believe that there are churches that are not bothered by abortion, but there are quite a number of churches that aren't troubled by abortion. How can you be a church of Christ, Jesus Christ, and not be bothered by abortion? So more about voting when we're done here. I'm going to tell you just a little bit about it. But may we be open to the Holy Spirit. And so I wanted to just close with this little praise song. You know it well. Breathe on me, breath of God, standing for the Holy Spirit. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what Thou dost love and do what Thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, till all this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. The fourth one is, breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with thee the perfect life of thine eternity. So let's sing along if we can get the music going here. Breathe on me, breath of God. Holy Spirit, do fill us to overflowing, and may we receive you, and may we be available for you. Bless each one who's here tonight, who's hearing your word, and may we take it to heart, and may we just love you more and be available for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, read ahead, if you would, next week, Romans chapter 11, and I wanted to just remind you to be sure and vote. Tell your friends to vote. There's still enough time to register yet this week and vote. And be aware of this terrible Proposition 1. You may have heard about it, but it's on the ballot, on the California ballot, to amend the state constitution regarding abortion. Now, you know, Roe versus Wade was overturned and the power was given back to the states instead of by the government on abortion. And California was already an abortion state, so it had no effect on California at all, really. But now they come along and they want to raise the length of time of abortion all the way to 40 weeks. 40 weeks. Plus, possibly. And no questions asked. Absolutely, totally legalizing murder of innocent babies. That's got to be stopped. We've got to vote against that. Now, there's a Rasmussen poll that's out, although you won't find it on the media because nobody wants to show that. But 79% of California likely voters say abortion should be limited to within the first 6 months of pregnancy. So there's no way this should pass if it had a level playing field. But we see so much money being poured in through Planned Parenthood and other people to it that the spending is way, 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 as it always is, it seems like, on the wrong side. So we need to step up and vote and get everybody to vote. I can't imagine any Christian who would have any trouble being really committed to voting against that proposition. So On the notes there, it shows the website. If you want to look further at it, stopprop1.com. And it's got a lot of different resources there. And if you want to see more about the details, but get the word out to your friends, particularly those who have been not voting. You know, last election, I think we had over 30% of the evangelical Christians did not vote. So many people today say, well, it's going to be all rigged anyway. My vote doesn't matter. If we all get out and vote, it doesn't matter what they do. They can put in ballots and everything else. They won't still have a chance of overcoming. And even if we don't win, you need to do the right thing, right? God doesn't say, oh, just get aboard when you know you're going to be a winner. I mean, we are going to be a winner with him if we do what's right, right? We may lose these skirmishes, but we know who wins in the end. And we want to be on record of doing something to say no to this thing, right? I think so. So, Father, we just lift this up to you. It's hideous. It's horrible. So many more people being losing their lives, abortion through all of wars put together, really, like right now, the Ukraine, the number in the Ukraine killed is just a token compared to the number killed on abortions. And so, Lord, murder, murder, murder. It's just wrong. And so, Lord, we just cry out to you for mercy. And we cry out that Christians would rise up in this nation. You've given us the opportunity to vote. What a glorious opportunity that is, and may it be done. So bless each one who's here tonight, and may we just be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.